I think this morning we were privileged to hear a masterpiece in terms of the sermon that we heard this morning. It's wonderful to be refreshed on that topic from time to time. And that was a wonderful refreshment this morning. Glad to have you in our study today. And if you would please be opening your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. I'm going to begin reading at verse 32. And I'll read through verse 42. And we'll look at a place called Gethsemane today. We're looking at events that occurred in the last week of our Lord's sojourn on this earth. What a significant week. The week of all weeks. That week that led up to his ultimate death on the cross. And then his resurrection from the grave. Verse 32, beginning chapter 14 of Mark. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time, and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." A place called Gethsemane. I'm thankful that we had the opportunity to visit Gethsemane, to see that little garden. It's not large. We think about our parks today. They're rather large. But this little place called Gethsemane was a very special place to our Lord Jesus. And the Bible says that he often came to that place where he had communion with his Father. And we were privileged to worship there at the garden. Now in verses 27 through 31, just after our Lord had instituted the Lord's Supper on the occasion of the Passover, he promised that he would drink it anew with them in the kingdom. No doubt here, a promise of the time when the church would begin. And the fact that our Lord has been communing with his disciples, with believers, with Christians, ever since the day of Pentecost, ever since the church began, is an interesting thing. Just a while ago, we were privileged to think, to focus, to remember when we came to this action of our worship. And the Lord was with us. "I'll drink it anew with you in the kingdom." The Lord has assembled with his people every time his faithful people come together to worship on the Lord's day. He is here. He is with us. He's in our midst. And he communes with us. Isn't that a glorious thought? And that's something to think about whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper. Because partaking of the Lord's Supper is a time to think. It's a time to remember. It's a time to focus. And here's one of the things we can certainly focus on, the fact that our Lord Jesus in spirit is with us when we come together for this action of worship. Now, as we join Jesus and his men again, they're in the midst of an eventful night. They've just finished the Passover celebration, the institution of the Lord's Supper, and they left the room where they had celebrated the Passover, and they made their way from Jerusalem down through a valley that we saw called the Kidron Valley. A very famous valley right outside of the city of Jerusalem. And they come to a place called Gethsemane. And on the way to Gethsemane, Jesus discussed with his disciples several other great truths. In fact, all of the events found in John 14, 15, 16, and 17 occurred during this time when our Lord left Jerusalem through the Kidron Valley to that place called Gethsemane. All of those great truths were taught during that period. Now, that was the nature of our Lord's ministry on this earth. He would go from place to place, but en route to those places, as they would generally walk, our Lord would talk about these great truths, paragraph by paragraph, as you see here in Mark. You also see it in Matthew. You'll see it in John. You'll see it in Luke. Our Lord's ministry was so busy teaching, so busy doing great wonders. And so, in these chapters, here's what he talked about. He talked about heaven. He talked about the peace of God. He talked about the importance of our surrender to the Lord. He talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit. In fact, very much of chapter 14 of John and chapter 16 of John deals with that. He prayed that wonderful prayer that's recorded in John 17. All of this occurred on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, today I want to focus on the garden and what happened there. You know, it's not the garden. It's not the place necessarily. But what happened there? What occurred there? And you know, we must always fix that in our minds. It's not necessary for us to go to Jerusalem to appreciate the death of our Lord. It's not necessary for us to go to Gethsemane and just see the physical sight in order to appreciate and love the events that occurred at Gethsemane. You know, God's people, Christians, don't have to make a journey to a certain place for these great events to be meaningful in our hearts. I just think that was a little bit of extra that we were given the opportunity to see. Now, I want to talk about three things briefly this morning. And number one, Gethsemane was a place of pressure. Number two was a place of prayer. Number three was a place of priority. Now, let's look at each of those ideas. The name of the garden was Gethsemane. What does that mean? Well, the very word Gethsemane means simply a place of pressure or olive press. Olive press. In those days in Israel, there were olive trees everywhere. I think last Sunday night I showed you one that really stands out. It's probably, I mean, every bit of this big round been there. They say, I don't know whether this is true or not, since the first century. The top of the tree is gone. I mean, the stump sticks out about this high, and there are limbs that have grown out of the trunk of the tree. Still very beautiful, but it's been there a long, long time. Just the thought that it might have been there when Jesus was praying there in the garden. Place that Jesus often visited with his men. In fact, Luke 22 tells us that he was accustomed to going there. So evidently it was a very special place. It might have been a place of refuge for Jesus. In his busy life, just getting alone every now and then with his Father in heaven and communing with his Father meant a lot to our Lord. It was a place where he could find solitude from the crowds and from the busy ministry of his life. It was a place where he could go to find a private moment. You know, we all need quiet times. We all need times to get away from the hectic schedules of our lives. Just get alone for a time of communion with God. I don't know where your place is. You probably have some place that's very special to you. And so our Lord found this to be a very important place. It was a sanctuary from the attacks of his enemies. You know, they were hounding our Lord all of the time. They were after him, trying to ensnare him, trying to trap him. It was a place of refreshment from the long days of his ministry. So a very special place for Jesus and for his men. And so in view of what was about to happen, our Lord went to this place. The word Gethsemane is an Aramaic term. And as I said a while ago, it means olive press. But was a place where olive trees grew then and where they're still growing now. So Jesus and his men arrive here at Gethsemane. He leaves eight of his disciples at the gate of the garden, and then he takes with him Peter, James, and John, and they go deeper into the garden. Now, a good question maybe here is, why were these men singled out? It just seems that from all that we can glean from other occasions when our Lord would take these men with him, it seems that they were just leaders among the group. You get 10 men together, and normally out of those 10 men, there will be one that will surface, or maybe two, as leaders of the group. That just seems to be the way it is. In other words, these men would see and hear things that would serve them well in the future as they would help the disciples to grow and mature and to be what they needed to be. So these three are given, I think, a very special ministry so they could be used to help others grow. By the way, doesn't the Lord still do that? Is the Lord still in the business of sort of taking certain individuals and using them maybe in a very special way so that they can help others in their lives as Christians? I believe that still occurs. Now, on this night, our Lord would enter the olive press. The sweet oil of his grace and submission to the Father would be extracted from our Lord's life. Olive press. Gethsemane was a place of pressure. We saw some of those ancient olive presses. And you know, olive oil is good for you. I still use it rather than vegetable oil myself because I think it is good for you. Talk to any doctor and they'll tell you olive oil is good for you. For Jesus, the Garden of Gethsemane would be a place of intense pressures. Now, let's look at some of those pressures quickly. First, there were internal pressures. The very language of these verses reveal that Jesus is experiencing here a time of emotional and spiritual pressure. Keep in mind now that though he was the Son of God, he was the Son of Man. Keep in mind that though he was from God, he lived in a body. His body was no different than your body. And so our Lord here is experiencing these pressures. Note some of the language used here. He was sore oppressed, trouble, deeply distressed. That phrase means to be struck with terror. Our Lord, in the body, knew what was ahead of him. He knew what was coming. And he, of course, he knew the cup that he was to drink. Here the word cup is used in the sense of what he would have to experience. It's used in a figurative sense. Not a literal cup, but the cup of suffering. He was astonished and overcome with horror. In view of that, this whole prayer indicates that he was very heavy, as one of the accounts says it. That speaks of great distress and anguish of soul. He said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. That he was overwhelmed with sorrow. And note also this line, even unto death. Our Lord here was even close to the point of death as he prayed here in the garden. Now, what the Word of God is telling us here is that Jesus was overwhelmed emotionally, spiritually, and mentally here in the garden. So it was a time of internal pressure. But friend, it was also a time of external pressure. When we read Luke's account of our Lord's suffering here in the garden, he says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I'm not sure that we're capable of appreciating exactly what this entailed, this kind of pressure. As he prayed, apparently, he was in such earnestness that in his body, the capillaries in his head bursts, and forthwith comes sweat and blood mixed together. Such agony. By the way, that might be the reason why an angel was sent from heaven to strengthen our Lord at this time in Gethsemane, as Luke chapter 22, verse 43 states. Well, you see, there was external pressure. But I'll tell you, there's another pressure here that I think we need to see. The infernal pressure. That is, I believe that the devil was right there, trying his very best to destroy our Lord. Satan tried his best from the beginning. This morning, Jeremiah pointed out very well that salvation is a process. And that process, you think about it, begins way back in Genesis, when God made the promise about the seed that would come. You think Satan just simply absented himself from all of that? He was in the mix all the way through. First, he tried to destroy the seed. He tried to destroy Abraham's seed. And when that seed became a great people, he tried his best to destroy the seed, even in Egypt. But God sent a deliverer, Moses. Various other times when Satan was there, trying his best in the temptation. The devil, with three temptations, tried his best to turn our Lord from his divine purpose in coming to this earth. So there were internal, external, and infernal pressures that our Lord experienced here in the olive press. So whenever you think of Gethsemane, think of olive press. And as those pressures were brought to bear upon those olives, from which that precious oil would come, olive oil. Think of our Lord going through those pressures there in the garden. That was just a part of the installment that our Lord paid for the sins of the world. But number two, not only was it a place of pressure, it was a place of prayer. A place of prayer. Jesus left 8 of his men at the gate and took 3 of them on into the garden, Peter, James, and John, and he wanted them to watch and wait for him as he prayed. These men were to keep their eyes open for trouble and no doubt to pray for him. But they went to sleep. Now think about the prayer for a moment, the object of his prayer. It says that he prostrated himself on the ground and began to call on his Father. There are not a lot of positions that people have taken in prayer. There's the possibility of kneeling. But here's one, the prostration on the ground that our Lord took here on this occasion. And he addressed him as Abba. That's interesting. That's an Aramaic term that is, well, very much akin, if we would bring it over into our language today, you know, I don't know, you might call your dad father. But most of us call him what? Daddy, right? Daddy is just a little more intimate. So here, our Lord expresses intense intimacy with his Father. It was a word used in Jewish households of the day, but it was a word that no Jew would ever use in speaking of God. But Jesus did, because of that eternal fellowship that he had with his Father from the very, very beginning. Now, here's an interesting thing. We have that same privilege according to Romans 8:15. Listen, for we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Abba, Father. Now, the implication of that to me is that because of Jesus, because of our Savior, we can have the most intimate relationship with our God. Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Now, in this prayer here, I don't believe for one moment that our Lord is trying to get out of the cross. He knows what's ahead of him. He knew the plan of God. But it seems to me that he's saying, Dear God, if there's any other way, if there's any other way in your divine plan, let it be. But not my will, but your will be done in all things. And according to the Father's will, there was no other way than the way of the cross, where he would take our place. And Paul put it this way, he who knew no sin became sin for us. Ever thought about that? He who knew no sin became sin for us. And that's the only time in all the scriptures where it is said that momentarily the Father turned his face from Jesus. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That moment when he bore the sin, when he became sin for us. Jesus was not a sinner, but he became sin for us. That moment when all of the sins of all the world from Adam and all of those that shall continue to live, all the sin of the world was placed upon him. And he bore our sins on that cross. He took our place, took our shame, took our sentence, took our separation, and died for us on that old rugged cross. It was a place of prayer, the object of the prayer. But look at the obedience of the prayer. Jesus concluded his prayer. He expressed absolute obedience to his Father's will. He didn't want to be separated from his Father. He did not desire to experience the Father's wrath. He did not want to become sin, but he was willing to do it because it was the Father's plan from all eternity. The words, "I will and thou wilt," let us know that this was a time of testing for our Savior. He went through all of this for us. You know what I want to say? Thank God Jesus prevailed in Gethsemane. We know he prevailed on the cross, but he prevailed also before the cross. He prevailed in the garden. But it was a place of priorities. I see the priorities of the Master contrasted with the priorities of men. Now, Jesus had one overriding priority in his life, that was to do the will of his Father. And so the cross and the death of Jesus on that cross was never in question. Never in question. He came to the world to die for sin and sinners. And that's what he did. That was the Father's will. And he completely was obedient to the Father in everything that he did. In that truth today, we can rejoice. But I see the priorities of his men. What a contrast. Jesus is praying. He's wrestling with the greatest load that any man could ever possibly imagine. And his disciples went to sleep. And before we get too hard on them, let's think of ourselves. Jesus commanded them to watch, but they're tired and they fall to sleep. And these same three men slept through the transfiguration. Here are the men who are going to be great leaders. And they slept through the transfiguration. They slept through the Gethsemane experience. And that's a testimony to our weakness. In fact, it was in this connection, in this context, that Jesus said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And so he returned to them and found them asleep time and time again. You know what that implies? That Jesus prayed three times in that garden. Three times. You know, I thought about three. Satan approached him three times in the temptation. And Jesus triumphed each time. Here on this occasion, he goes back to pray again, and it's said that he prayed the same words over and over again. So, he speaks to Peter. Notice he calls him Simon. This was Peter's old name, and Peter hadn't listened to the Lord very well, and he wasn't acting like the new man Peter should have been. But thank God, Jesus did not throw them away. He did not discard them because of their human weakness. And there's a good lesson in that for all of us. These disciples were self-confident. They slept. They were tempted. They sinned. They experienced disaster. And that's often the way it is with us as well. Thank God for his patience. So, we're grateful for Gethsemane, and the fact that our Lord Jesus, in the olive press, triumphed. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the lesson today about Gethsemane and our Savior, who went through everything so much beyond what we can imagine on our behalf. We're thankful for his victory. And because of that, we too, even in spite of our weaknesses, can be victorious. In Jesus' name.